coming down to South Africa. This is my first time on this continent itself. And I must say that this is probably one of the most beautiful places that I have ever been on the face of the earth in various places. And so it really feels right at home, and the sun's shining. You got the beach one direction and the mountains behind you. You are incredibly blessed living in a place like this. Where I am from, everything is brown. And brown is just the color. And everybody dresses in brown, and everything you see is brown. And I guess you kind of get used to it a little bit. But to see these wonderful trees and the greenery, you're very blessed. What I'd like you to do is I want to give you a little bit of just who I am, and a little bit of my background and where I'm coming from. And you can open your Bibles to the book of Daniel, because we are going to look at a man of God and who he is. But I'm coming down with something. My parents were in Europe for about 4 months, and so I flew over from America and decided to travel with them down here. And, you know, dads are gracious givers of all kinds of things, and I think my dad gave me his gunk. And so I'm hoping to give it back to him by the end of the trip, because I don't want this. But, you know, I was born, my father is a pastor. He started our church about 30 years ago. And I was born, and about 6 weeks after I was born, I came down with a spinal meningitis. It really devastated my parents, and of course I was clueless at the time. But in the hospital there, with all the needles and things, the doctors turned to my parents and said, "There's not a whole lot, you know, not a whole lot. Your son will either be retarded or he will be dead." My parents went back and just began to pray to the Lord. "Lord, this child is yours. I've dedicated him to you." And the Lord gave them a verse out of the book of John, the Gospel of John. And it said that this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. And the Lord healed me, I think. Sometimes I wonder what's going on in my head. But he healed me, and he began to do works in my life and just preparations. I remember many times just sitting back and going, "Lord, why me? Why here? Why now?" We all go through those questions. And I remember very clearly, it was Jeremiah chapter 1, where the Lord tells Jeremiah, he's a young man, and the Lord tells Jeremiah, he says, "Before you were born, I knew you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations." And Jeremiah says, "Lord, I'm just a youth, I can't speak. I'm just a kid. Who am I, God? Use somebody else." And the Lord had chosen him to do what he wanted to do. And I remember other verses out of John chapter 3 where John the Baptist says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And as a young boy growing up in a family that loved God, served God, those verses became real special to me, that somewhere along the road I would know that God has a wonderful plan for my life. And what he wants to do, I have no idea. And oftentimes I'm just like everybody else. Drive down the road complaining to God about life and circumstances and what's not going right. And oh, there's many times when the Lord has said, "Hey, pull over." "Okay, God." You pull over to the side of the road, and he just reminds you of his goodness, of his plans, that he's in control. And oftentimes it was the Lord's word to me saying, "Remember that day. You don't remember it very well, but 6 weeks after you were born, you were mine." And it was a very special thing in my own heart as I've walked with God. And as I came out of high school, I decided to go to Bible college for one semester. I had scholarships to universities to attend, and I thought, well, one semester, that's fine. And it was there at one semester that God began to pull my heart. It's kind of like fishing. He just threw it out there and click, 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 little by little, drew me to himself. And there I felt the call to go into ministry. And I came back home from Bible college, and I joined my father in serving our church, taking care of high school and junior high youth kids. And the Lord began to just build that character and build me up in the Lord. I met my wife. We've been married for 17 years now. And met her at the church. And never had I thought what God wanted to do with our lives. We had one girl at the time. Her name is Hannah. She's 13 now. And then God began to put upon our heart something completely different I had never thought about in our life. And that was the aspect of adoption. And so I thought adoption was just for people who couldn't have kids, and we could have kids, but the Lord began to really impress upon our heart. And one day I remember sitting in bed and I was reading, and I came across the scripture that I'd read multiple times before. And Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And you know, literally, it's one of those verses that it's like it's highlighted. So I don't know how it was, but it was highlighted. And the Lord was speaking to my heart, this aspect of adoption. And so my wife and I began to pursue the country of China and adopting from there. And a year later, we were there in the land of China picking up our little girl, Leah. And she was 1 year old. Now she's 8 years old, and she's just like every kid bouncing around. And after I came back from that whole experience, my wife comes to me about 3-4 months later. And she says, "Hey, what do you think about adopting again?" And I said, "You're crazy, woman." And I was heading off to a conference just like the one we just had. And she says, "Well, just pray about it. You know, it's always the wife's way. Just pray about it, honey." And you know, it's God really saying, you're a goner, man. I'm speaking to you through your spouse because I've given them to you for that. And I found myself at a men's conference, and I was sitting down and praying, and I was dealing with some issues of my own heart. And it was one of those things where you open the Bible, and just in my devotions, the Lord spoke to me and said, "You need to do this." And I said, no, that's not God. So I flipped open to a different passage and started reading, and the same thing, "You need to do this." "Nope, sorry, God. Keep going. It can't be God." And you struggle, and you go through these things with the Lord. And finally, I found myself saying, "Lord, I'm really somewhat fearful of taking new steps of faith." And God began to say, "It's not about you, it's about me." And so the fear was replaced with an incredible joy and excitement. I couldn't describe it. I couldn't understand it, but it was an anticipation for going through this process again. And so we went through the process again, and I got a little boy from South Korea. His name is Jack. And he's 6 years old now. He was 9 months at the time. And slowly what happened is God began to move upon our hearts. We realized that our children are connected with these countries. We are connected with those countries the rest of our lives. Our grandchildren will be part Chinese, part Korean. And we began to find out, "Lord, what are you doing in those countries? In the land, the Far East." And we began to find out what God was doing through the persecuted church. And we began to find out what God was doing in North Korea, one of the worst countries on the face of the earth. And God began to stir our hearts. I remember sitting down and just praying. And I remember the Lord calling us to go. And you always struggle with when God is calling you to do something that seems so far-fetched. In fact, I found myself journaling and writing down scriptures for a full year. And I didn't tell my wife anything. I didn't tell her this is what God was doing. It was between me and God, because I had to wrestle with God like Jacob with the Lord. And I found myself in surrender as God had kind of pinned me down and said, "Here's what I have for you." And I approached my wife, and she actually became excited to consider selling off everything and moving across the world to the land of China. And working with Chinese and Koreans. And so in 2009, we sold off everything. I took our family of five, and we went down to a few suitcases and moved over to China, on the border of China and North Korea, up in the northern part there. And there I ended up teaching English at a vocational school. Every morning I'd wake up and I'd look out and I'd see North Korea, understanding that what was going on in that country, and the kids were starving to death, and very aggressive, very cruel country. And I remember at times going down to the river and staring at the guards across the other side, probably, I don't know, maybe 40, 50 meters away. And they come out and they'd look at me because they hadn't seen an American, and Americans are not good over there. And And they'd stare me down, and I'd stare them down and kind of do one of these to them. And this whole process in China, learning the language and loving the people and reaching out to them, I had no idea how God wanted to use adoption in that process. Because see, in China, you're only allowed one child policy. And they knew that their children had been adopted out, but they had never physically seen it. And so we'd walk around the city. And my wife is Caucasian, and so my oldest daughter is Caucasian, and then there was our Chinese daughter, and then our Korean daughter, and people would come up to us and they would look at us just puzzled. I'd have my son on my shoulders and my daughter in one hand, and they would look at us and they would say, "Megwa," which means American. And then they would look at my daughter and say, "Chingwa," which is Chinese, and then they'd say, "Hangwa," which is Korean, and they would say, "Where is the mother?" And it opened up a door for us to say, these are our children. These are our children, and we have adopted them into our family and begin to share the love of Christ, how God wants to adopt you into his family. And many times we'd have people come up to us on the streets and just come up and start shaking our hands and crying and crying and just saying, she, thank you so much, because they saw that. And so you never know the things that God wants to do in your life. And you're in the midst of this situation over here and you're struggling to find out, Lord, why, when, how. And I have lots of questions, Lord. But as you be patient and you just seek the Lord and trust in the Lord, he begins to connect these dots together in order to share the love of Christ with people. Well, being in the land of China and dealing a lot with the persecuted church and dealing underground with all that, we were discipling people and we were loving people, and God just began to close the doors and call us home. And 9 months is all we had in there. And I began to say, Lord, why would you send me somewhere for only 9 months to pull me out? And again, he said, Jesse, it's not about you. It's about me. You are called simply to obey. I am the one in charge. And you know in your own life that if God could tell you, hey, here's what's going to happen, and you got this plan, and it's going to go here and do this, and 5 years down the road, it's going to be like that, there's two things we would do. We'd either try to take credit for what we do, or we'd absolutely run from God like Jonah. Because no, is the first response. But the Lord had to take me out of my comfort zone, put me in a place to work upon my heart, and then pull me out of that. Because he's in control. I came back not knowing what was happening, and the Lord began to stir in our fellowship, and I ended up we ended up doing a transition. Our church is about 32 years old now, and my father had started the church for 30 years. He taught the Word of God and ministered to people, and now we transitioned where I took over the role of senior pastor, and my father is now going out all over the world, undergirding small churches, sharing the love of Christ, and ministering to pastors and their wives with my mom. So that brought us here. I got a email in the few months ago. Some guy named Dimitri from Cape Town wanted me to come down to share at this pastor's conference. And I have to tell you, my first response was, this has got to be one of those crazy emails that my, you know, I have a grandmother in Nigeria that died and left me $1 million. And I'm like, who, what? And so, but as I began to pray about it, the Lord says, yes, you need to go down. And I am so blessed to be here with you guys. I feel like I've been ministered more this week at the conference and the new friends that we've made. I'm excited. I keep telling my wife, this is the worst place in the world. This is not good. You'd never want to come down here. And she gets online and says, oh, there's a beach there. You went on a safari? And I'm like, no. So I've got some explaining to do when I get back home. But anyways, that's a little bit of my background. And I want to take some time this morning and I want to look at Daniel. Daniel's an incredible man of God. And I remember, you ask your kids, you know, hey, what do you want to be when you grow up? And let me ask you right here, what do you want to be when you grow up? Yeah. A pilot. Noble, honorable. Those are great things. What about you behind him? A dentist coach? Oh, tennis. Boy, a dentist coach is really rough. Let me show you how to pull those teeth. Yikes. Tennis coach. Wow, that is great. And you know, as kids, we all say, well, what do you want to be when you grow up? I asked my children the same thing, all three of them. They're sitting at a table, and I said, what do you want to be when you grow up? And my oldest daughter, 13, she says, Dad, I want to be an artist. She loves photography and writing and stuff. And I said, wow, Hannah, that's great. I said, Leah, what do you want to be when you grow up? Dad, I want to be a baker or a doctor. She's a very analytical mind, and I'm thinking, good, you can take care of me when I get old. And so she wants to be a doctor. And then I turned to my youngest son, and I said, Jack, what do you want to be when you grow up? He says, Dad, I want to be a donkey. And I just went, what? Dad, I want to be a donkey when I grow up. I said, serious? And then that night I began to see, because we sat down with having devotions with our kids, and he says, Dad, I want to read this. His favorite story is the one of the Good Samaritan. And as we began to read it, as we had hundreds of times, it clicked in my head what he was talking about. See, he related the donkey to serving. And he says, Dad, I want to be the donkey. I want to be the one that the man comes in the story of the Good Samaritan. It was the priest and the Levite that passed by the hurt man on the road. But here was the Samaritan that came and bandaged his wounds and ministered to him and then put him on his donkey and took him to the inn and cared for him. And it was quite a humbling thing that, you know, here, you know, my son wanting to be a donkey on one hand, but then realizing his heart to serve. And I asked him the other day, I said, Jack, do you still want to be a donkey? He says, no. He says, I want to be a pastor policeman. And so I said, okay, son, you know, you can arrest him and then share the gospel with him. That's a good thing. And so, and then I had the joy even the other day. You know, we've had the joy of leading all of my children to the Lord. But the last one, my son, Jack, we came back from church one morning. And we were sitting there, and they were actually playing some video games. And my middle daughter and Jack were playing video games. And she says, Jack, you're not a Christian. That's just kids. And he says, yeah, I am. And Leah says to Jack, says, no, you got to accept Jesus in your heart to be a Christian. At that point, I said, hey, Jack, would you like to accept Jesus in your heart? He says, no, Dad, I'm playing video games. Okay. So you're just patient. Well, the next day we were in the car. My wife was driving, and the little mind that starts to crank says, "Mom, I don't know if I'm a Christian." And she says, "Well, would you like to be a Christian? I will pray with you." And he says, "I just don't know yet." And I'm thinking, okay. And so as the day progresses on, he comes back to that same question, "Mom, I don't know if I'm a Christian." And my wife got a chance to lead him in that sinner's prayer to the Lord. And of course, he is just, you know, chest out and arms back and just so proud of himself and what he's done. And I've yet to see this little guy and what God has in store for him. But as God makes up your family and the kids he's given you, the ministry that you have, there's times when we say, Lord, I don't know what you're calling me to do. I don't know my place in the body of Christ and how I'm to serve and what I'm to do. You know, often you have a few little sheep there, a few little lambs that God has called you to minister to and to, in a sense, pastor them in the things of the Lord, that God may use them. I've been blessed that both of my parents know Jesus, and I've been blessed that my wife's parents know the Lord. And I know some of you, you have a family that doesn't know Jesus, and it is such a struggle, and you get together and, you know, you want to pray for a meal, and all they do is just kind of give you flack and mock you or whatever it is. And you think, oh, Lord, if you could just save my parent, or you could save my sister or my brother. The Lord knows. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. It's 1 Corinthians 15:57. Anyways, I do want to get into the book of Daniel here and look at this character. What made this man such a mighty man of God? what made this guy? Is there things we can learn from his character that we could take home and take to our prayer closet and say, Lord, make me like that. Make me like that. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to say, Lord, I want to be like this man who followed you with all of his heart. And in Daniel chapter 1, we read about this guy and the character that God was going to develop in him. I'm going to give you a little background to this book so you can kind of see what's taking place. And then we'll kind of break down this man of God. And I want to give you really five things that I believe characterized his life when we study him in the book. And again, it's things we can take back to our prayer closet and say, Lord, make me like that. God had warned Israel to turn from their idolatry. The nation that he loved so much had fallen into idolatry, chasing after the idols around them. For generations, this has taken place. But they refused to repent. And so the Lord warned them and told them, you are going to go into captivity. And so finally the day had come. The Babylonians came and invaded Jerusalem. And they took the people captive for 70 years. They would be hauled off to a different land, a different world, a different culture, and in captivity for 70 years. The year was 605 B.C. King Nebuchadnezzar invaded. And there was three deportations of the children of Israel. The first one, and you can note it, it's Jeremiah 52, that there were three different deportations. The first one, they took 3,023 Jews. This was the one that Daniel was taken over to Babylon, that very first one, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that we know. The second one happened in 597 B.C., and there was 832 people taken at that time to Babylon. You have Ezekiel, the prophet, that you can read, and King Jehoiakim at the time, and they took all the treasures from the temple all over there for their sake. The third one was in 586 B.C. There was 745 people, and the temple was absolutely burned. The city was burned to the ground. The temple was completely devastated and destroyed, and that was the end of the children of Israel there in Jerusalem. Hauled away to captivity. Daniel has been there. His name means God is my judge. Great name. Name your kids. God is my judge. He takes care of things. He is the standard of righteousness. And it's good. He was taken as a youth to Babylon during that first deportation. He's got three friends standing by his side. And there he would grow up in this foreign land. If any of you have ever lived somewhere else, it takes a while to get used to all the differences that are there. Some are good, some are bad. But here he is growing up in this foreign land. He's surrounded by idolatry. There's all these ungodly practices and temptations that he's never faced before. And yet, here is a man that would stand in his conviction and be purposed in heart to say, Lord, I want to follow you. I don't want to be molded into how the world views things. I want to cling to who you are, Lord. At a young age, pray for your teenagers. Pray for those who are young, that they would have such steadfastness and purpose of heart in the things of the Lord. Because as you know, it seems the world is just getting worse and worse day by day. Sin just grows rampant. And we don't want our children to fall into these things. But God would take this man, Daniel, and he would raise him up to a great high position within the whole empire of Babylon. And God would do great things through this man. He would outlive King Nebuchadnezzar. He would all go into the year 536 to the first year of Cyrus. Chapter 1, verse 21 tells us it was the first year of Cyrus. So he not only was there with Nebuchadnezzar, but many others noted his godly character. But we think, what made this man tick? What made this guy such a strong and solid witness of Jesus Christ, in a sense, in his day and the temptations and pressures that he faced? I want to give you five things that we find in the book of Daniel. The first, obviously, we see in chapter 1, verse 8, as Daniel is in this land, that he was a man that was purposed in heart, a man of conviction. Follow along with me in chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. After he comes to Babylon, Daniel is faced with these three major things his way. First, there is a transition to a new school. Nebuchadnezzar took these bright and young men and put them into a three-year camp, so to speak, a three-year training school. You might call it Nebuchadnezzar University. And it had everything about retraining these kids. I remember as a kid going to three different first grades. And we bounced around a lot. I thought my parents were in the witness protection program and running from the law, but it was just ministry. And so every time was a new start in my life. But here is Daniel. He's come from Israel, and now he's in Babylon, and he's put into a whole new school, a whole new surrounding. He's not being taught the things of the Bible, so to speak. He's being infiltrated with this worldly philosophy, this re-education of stuff. And so he has this transition of a new school. But it also there notes that he had a transition of a new name, a new identity. It says there that in verse 6 of chapter 1, from among the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So they not only put me in a new school, Daniel would say, they changed my name. They said, you're no longer going to be known as God is my judge. You'll be known as Belteshazzar, which means simply that the king, protect his life. You are a servant of the king. You are meant to protect. They were named after a god of the land, Bel. And you think, oh, you've changed my identity? No, you haven't. Outwardly, you call me what you want, but I know I'm still Daniel inside. His name and identity has been changed. And then there's the temptations of the new things around him. In chapter 1, verse 8, is now he's faced with the king's delicacies and wine. He's given new food. He's given all kinds of things that, well, back in the land of Israel, it might have been considered unclean. We don't eat those things. We are set apart. We're holy to the Lord. And all of a sudden, the buffet line is put out before me, and I can have anything I want. All this stuff. I'm no longer in Israel. I'm in Babylon. And what happens in Babylon stays in Babylon. And, you know, it's like, wow, look at all the things. How hard it would be. Finally, I could see Daniel saying, you know what? It's a new season. It's a new place. It's a new name. I'm just going to give in and do what I want. No, that's not Daniel's heart. Even though faced with these things, Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. Along with his three friends, they held to the Lord in godly discipline. See, oftentimes the meats that were provided at the king's table were offered up to idols and gods of the land, first and foremost. And Daniel and his three friends said, that's not something we want to be associated with. They were not kosher foods. They were not according to the law of God. And Daniel said, I don't want to be associated with. He had already made up his mind. The word purposed in heart, you might say, placed upon his heart. He was steadfast, immovable. We are not going to compromise. Why is that important? He'd stand his ground and wouldn't cave into the culture around him. It's very important, as we'll see a little later, because God is beginning, at the very beginning, is putting this character within Daniel. Everybody knows Daniel about Daniel in the lion's den. But you realize that his standing in the lion's den, his faith in the lion's den, all started way back here at this point. You see, in your life, when you say, Lord, I want to be the Daniel of chapter 1, verse 8, then he will make you the Daniel of chapter 6 in the lion's den. He will make the Daniel of chapter 2 in revealing the dreams to King Nebuchadnezzar. We all say, oh, Lord, I want this great thing. And the Lord says, right where you're at right now, can you be a man or a woman of God that's purposed in heart and has convictions in the things of God? The Bible says to be faithful in little things. The Lord would make you ruler over many. And so we have to look at things and go, Lord, where I'm at today, in my world, my arena, Help me to have conviction of heart. Help me to be purposed in the things of God. Have you made up your mind that you will have purpose of heart? Have you made up your mind that, Lord, I'm going to cling to the things of you? I love what D.L. Moody, the great evangelist in America, had said. He says, I prayed for faith and thought that someday it would come down and strike me like lightning. But faith didn't seem to come. He says, one day I read in Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I had up to this time closed my Bible and prayed for faith. Now I opened my Bible and began to study, and faith has been growing ever since. And that, I think that's a beautiful thing, because people oftentimes say, how do you walk with God like you do? How do you grow in the Lord? And you want to give them the most simple thing is just open up your Bible and read it and get to know your God. And they say, no. Show me another formula or something like that. No, it's very simple. You spend time with the Savior and you listen to His heart and He will direct your paths. So there's a choice to be purposed in heart. But you know, the reality is when you make that purpose of heart, it doesn't always mean that everybody's going to come and pat you on the back and go, oh man, go for it. Oftentimes, it causes problems. Like in Daniel's case. Well, as Daniel purposed in heart, notice verse 9 and 10. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. You see, when you purpose in heart, there's really going to be two responses that happen sometimes. And that is, one, others around you may not be in so much favor. I can just picture Daniel's other friends. Daniel, what are you doing? Why can't you just fold in with the rest of us? Peer pressure. This is a great opportunity for us. I mean, didn't God actually bring you here to Babylon? You know, what's the big deal? And as they began to partake of the king's delicacies and just fold in with the world and all that, here Daniel was standing his ground with his three friends. And I imagine he became the point of mockery. He became the point of scoffing. He became the point of jokes and things like that. There is such a pressure we face as adults, kids face it even more, to just be like the world around you. The world keeps saying, why do you want to stand in your purity, in your relationships with others? And we're telling our kids, be pure until the day you're married. And the world is saying, nope, that's not how things need to go. And as they stand their ground, then they get the jokes and the scoffing and the ridicule. And we're telling our kids, be solid in the things of the Lord. And maybe there's friends on the outside that are scoffing, going, you're just one of those holy Joes, or you're just one of those churchy guys, and you take the mockery. Standing for God is never an easy thing. You don't always get the pats on the back. But it's not just the ones around you that can happen. Sometimes it's the ones that are over you. How many of you are in a job right now where your boss does not know Jesus? Anybody in a job right now where your boss does not know Jesus Christ? And you face it. You know, as you're standing for the Lord, all of a sudden, like this eunuch that's over them, Daniel knew that to reject the king's menu, in a sense, was to reject the king. And the boss comes to you and says, hey, I want you to do this. Or, hey, can you kind of erase this out of the books? And you say, oh, that's not right. That's not right. I want to be a man of integrity. I want to stand strong. And Daniel came up. Daniel knew that the man over him might be called on the carpet if he appears before the king and he's not plump and fat, so to speak. And he didn't want to lose his life. And so Daniel, knowing the challenges, Daniel offers this alternative plan. It's a kind of a 10-day veggie diet, the Daniel diet. You know, they have, you know, Atkins diets and weight loss diets, and somebody's eventually going to come out with a Daniel diet book. It's just 10 days of eating vegetables and getting green. But Daniel comes up with this plan in wisdom to say, just test us for a little bit. Give us the opportunity that our God may reveal Himself to you and you can see His power. You ever notice that God will put you in opportunities like that? just to display to the world around him who he is. It's really important. And you may even take a couple knocks, so to speak, but the Lord works through you. I remember sitting in China, and the boss that I had there at the time was terrible. Terrible guy. Manipulative. There was some lying going on. There was just things that I found myself saying, Lord, I don't want to be associated with this. I remember one day him coming to me with a piece of paper and says, I want you to sign this. And I said, I don't know what I'm signing. I'm not going to sign this. And he just kind of went, huh, and walked away. And I began to, you know, while I'm there in China, I'm teaching English. I'm teaching ABCs and 1-2-3s to kids. You know, first day after we got back, got off the plane. I went on a teacher's retreat, and we went to this place. It was probably a room about this size, maybe about half of the crowd here. And they said, hey, we want you to do some songs. I said, great, let's worship the Lord. This is going to be great. No, we can't sing songs of worship. I went, wow, really? Aren't we all Christians here? He says, yeah, but there are some communists around, and we can't do that. I said, so what would you like me to sing? And he says, you know any ABCs, 1-2-3s, nursery rhymes? Talk about humility. And I'm just humbled, going, serious? And then he says, do you know that song, It's a Small World After All? And I went, no. Because in America, it's the worst song you could sing. You go to Disneyland and it just plays in your head and it's meant to be a torturous song. But I found myself being humbled in that place, being put underneath a boss that did not honor and glorify God in my mind. It was not going well. And so I began to share with kids in the classroom, began to share with them about Jesus. We would finish our class and we had a few minutes in between class, and on my computer I had these videos, short clips of who Jesus was. And I realized that some of these kids had never seen it before. And as I've showed these videos, these kids start crying and crying as they're watching Jesus die on a cross. And I'm thinking, uh-oh, I'm going to get in trouble here. And so they came to me and they said, you cannot share Jesus Christ at this school. And I went, okay, I understand. So I'll do it at my house. And so we'd have kids over to the house, and we lived right across the street from the police station at the time. I think they did that on purpose. We'd have them over to the house, and we'd play some video games to break the ice, and we began to share with them a little bit about Jesus. And, of course, word got back to the school, and they said, you cannot share Jesus in your home. And I said, okay. And so at that point, I start realizing that, Lord, what's going on? I can't share Jesus at the home. I can't share Jesus at school. Where am I supposed to do this? I know what you've called me to do. And at that place, at that time, they said, we want you to work at the school all the time. We want you to be here all the time. And I said, there's not enough work for me to do there. And my wife and I have relationships in the community. And they said, your people are supporting you to be here to work. And I said, no, my people are supporting me to be here to share Jesus with people. One little group of teenagers came to me one day and they said, we want to learn the book of Revelation. It's illegal to teach it in China. And so I said, well, let's meet at this house. And don't come all together, you know, come one by one and we'll be okay. And I'll begin to teach you through the book of Revelation. And at that point, the school found out what I was doing, and they said, you cannot teach the book of Revelation. And they had a big meeting with all the missionaries, and I stood there, and I remember saying, who here is sharing their faith? Who here is discipling, as Jesus told us to go and make disciples? And no one would say anything. And I began to have a sense from the Holy Spirit, the time the doors are closing. I mean, God, it's only 9 months. He says, I've only called you to obey. At that point, I had this sense from the Holy Spirit that I just need to let things go and not be a snag to them and what they're doing, and just to part and go my way. But it's difficult when you're following the Lord, that there will be ripples. It creates ripples. And I think in Daniel's life where he was at, he had no idea, but he was causing ripples in his peers and above him. But God was going to show himself faithful. be purposed in heart. Your convictions need to be balanced with love and wisdom. You don't want to be one of those people that people, you know, just look at and go, man, you're obnoxious for Jesus. You know, you don't want to have that label. And sometimes there are those people. You want to have tact and wisdom. And I think when Daniel approached the eunuch to say, listen, test us for 10 days, give us the opportunity, it was very wise. It wasn't this, hey, you know what, let me just kind of spit in your face or tell you, hey, I'm not going to do this. There was wisdom and prayer and tact in this because he really loved this man that was over him. He didn't want to see him lose his life. He knew the responsibility he had. But Daniel purposed in heart. And we need to be men and women of purpose. And of course, when the test was over, Daniel was found in verse 14. He consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. And the steward took away their portion of delicacies and wine, and they were to drink and gave them vegetables. It says, as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the days when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. The king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. Look at verse 20. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. You see, when you stand for the Lord, God is then able to do great things to glorify his name in your life. And God gave him an incredible amount of wisdom, more than all the magicians and astrologers in the realm, and elevated Daniel and his three friends to a place of prominence. Why? Why would God want to do that in a life? I think it ultimately had to do with the protection and the preservation of the children of Israel in that place. For the next 70 years, God said, I need a man in the hierarchy of the government to be my witness, to preserve my people. Because even though they are in captivity for 70 years, it was Jeremiah who says, for I know the Lord, this is the word of the Lord. I know the plans that I think towards you, says the Lord. The thoughts of good and not evil to give you a future and a hope. Then you will come and you will call upon me and pray and seek my face. And he would heal them from that place. And there's some times when you think, Lord, I've blown it so far. I haven't walked in your ways. I haven't done the right things. I've fallen to idolatry. I've fallen to temptations. And we find ourselves in a place somewhat of exile from all the promises and all the goodness of God. And there is the heart of condemnation that can say, you know what, God would never receive you back again. You've gone too far. You've done too much. But through the prophet of Jeremiah to say, you know what, even though you're in that place, I still love you. And I know the plans that I think towards you. And there will come a day, I've put my Daniel in place to preserve you. And there will come a day I call you out of that captivity back to the homeland of enjoying the things of the Lord. Maybe you're in that place. You need to take heart. The Lord has not left you. He's not forsaken you. He's a God who is more faithful than the Son. And he loves you more than you even know. For he sent his Son to die for your sins. The second thing we note about Daniel, if you flip over to Daniel chapter 6, not only was Daniel a man of purpose and heart, he was a man who was steadfast in his convictions, but Daniel was also a man of integrity. Daniel chapter 6, we get the famous story of Daniel heading to the lion's den. In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel had been elevated into the kingdom to the point of being King Nebuchadnezzar's right-hand man. And it passed over into King Darius, his reign. And he noted Daniel and his godly character and says, I want that guy in my kingdom as well. And so Daniel was in this place being one of the top three governors of the land, over in charge of all things. He was a man of integrity. He worked well, faithful and faultless. Says that he had an excellent spirit in him in chapter 6, verse 3. And then in chapter 6, verse 4, it says that, so the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. A man of integrity, a man of conviction, a man of integrity. Here were these two other governors that says, we've got to find a way to take this Daniel out. We want to do some shady business on the side and maybe change some figures, but he keeps standing his ground and we will never get what we want to do if Daniel is here. So we have to find a way to take him down. Critical of who he is. You know, it was very much like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They were men who sought for reason to bring down the person of Jesus. Jesus. Who should we pay taxes to? And they held out a coin and they thought, ha, if they say you're not supposed to pay taxes, that the government would come against him. If he says pay your taxes, then the people would come against him because no one liked the Romans. And Jesus took that coin and he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. And he shut them up. They would come back another time. Critical. Jesus, how come your disciples go through the food and it's the Sabbath and they're eating grain? They're breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus would, in love but in truth, confront them and say, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And David, when he was hungry, went in and took showbread from the very place and ate. And constantly they were a thorn in his flesh to try to bring Jesus down. Great example, Jesus stood his ground, endured the tests. Criticism comes with a calling. I think that's something to note. That you need to expect it. When God calls you to do certain things, there will always be people who say, you can't do it. And who's to say God would do that through your life? But deep inside, you know that God is moving in your heart and calling you to do great things and calling you to step out in faith. You don't have the answers. You just have a peace. But expect that there will always be people. It's kind of like you have a huge target on you. And they say, hey, let me take a couple of shots. And you guard your heart and strengthen yourself in the Lord. Spurgeon, that great theologian, he said, be ready for a bad name. Be willing to be called a bigot. Be prepared for the loss of friendships. Be prepared for anything so long as you can stand fast by him who bought you with his precious blood. What would they be critical of? Well, again, look in chapter 6, verse 4. The first thing they were looking at was Daniel's job performance. Some charge concerning the kingdom. Something within his work ethic that they could pinpoint and tear down apart. The smearing. Right now in America, we're in a political year, and they're getting ready to hire. They're getting ready to elect the next president for 4 years in November. And in every election, and I'm sure you kind of see that here, is there comes a point where it's absolute smear tactics. It's only negative to tear down the other person. Oh, this person signed these things, and that's not good, and look at what has happened. And it's just all negative publicity. Somewhat of these guys are doing the same thing, looking for Daniel's job performance, finding the holes to find a fault. Of course, even when Jesus was on trial, they tried to find fault. They accused him falsely, you remember? And what did he do? Did he stand up and say, wait, time out. Let me tell you the truth and how it was. No, it says that he just didn't say a word. In fact, to the point that they were amazed that he didn't defend himself. I think you find that somewhat in Daniel here as well. Jesus took time in the garden. Took time in the garden and he poured out his heart to the Father. Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. So that he didn't have to say a word because he was submitted to the Father. So then he is led like a lamb before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth and he would give his life for our salvation. Daniel, in some senses, we'll see at the same time, is also a man of prayer. Finding that secret place to pour it out before the Lord, knowing that the accusations are going to come. These guys are looking for something in Daniel's job performance. Maybe even today you have coworkers looking for something within your performance to tear you down, to get one up on you, and to cause a lot of problems. Secondly, they were looking at Daniel's person, his character. Note with me, it says there in chapter 6, verse 4, that there was no error or fault found in him. He was innocent. In a sense, not perfect, but a man of integrity to guide his life. Why couldn't they find anything? It wasn't that Daniel was you know, absolutely perfect. It was, as it says there, because he was faithful. He was faithful. This Holy Spirit within him made him a man of integrity. See, gang, it's not about all the things that you can do. It's not, oh, if I just try this and try this and try this and not do these things and not do these things. It's like trying to suppress some springs, and you push it down this way and you push it down this way, and you're struggling and straining and going, see, I'm being a Christian. Well, eventually it's going to go, you know, and it's not, you're not going to hold it. So how do we do these things that the Bible calls us to? Lord, I want to be purposed in heart. I want to be a man of integrity. I want to be a man of faithfulness. Let me tell you how. It's really simple. It's called surrender to the Lord. It's called saying, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit, because I can't do these things. But I know, Lord, you can. And here I am, a vessel. Would you fill me up? Would you pour me out? Would you use me? Would you put that desire in my heart in seeking after you? Because I can't, Lord. And that's the Bible says, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. Let me ask you a simple question, and this is between you and the Lord. When was the last time that you found yourself broken before the Lord because of your own sin, because of your own failures, because of your own shortcomings? Where you were just real with God. Maybe it was a circumstance that would lead to it. Maybe it was the situations that were so overwhelming of not knowing what to do. But you see, there's times when God will break you because the fragrance of Christ can come out. It's like Mary, who took that dowry payment and broke it open and poured it before the Lord, poured it out on his feet. And there the whole house, it says, was filled with the fragrance of the Lord. You see, in your brokenness, it may be the fact that there's someone that is watching you, watching this brokenness take place in your life, and they're seeing the fragrance of Christ come out of your life. Boy, that smells good. What do they have? They've got something that I don't have. And in your brokenness, the only thing a lot of times you can say is, I don't know, but I do know Jesus. And that's a powerful witness. Anyways, the same thing applied to Daniel. He was faithful. The Spirit of God within him was making him a man of integrity and holiness. And that's important. The same thing applies today. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. In speaking of church leadership, Paul writes and says to Timothy, says, for this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. The first thing he lists is this: if a man is blameless, a man of integrity, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, he says again, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. And then he says this, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. That's a great thing. You want to be a man of integrity? Hold fast to the word of God. He says that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Titus chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, Paul instructs the young men, and he says, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. That's good. Be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity and reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And I think these guys that were trying to take down Daniel realized they can't find anything except in regards to Daniel and his God. And so they pursued that course. The third thing you find of Daniel, the third one of his character, he was a man that was purposed in heart. He was a man of integrity. And thirdly, you find that he was a man of worship. Chapter 6, verse 10. Of course, these men went out and got the king to sign a decree that anyone who worships any other god besides you, king, for the next 30 days would be thrown to the lions. He says in verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Knowing these men were out to get him, knowing the decree was signed by the king, Daniel went back and worshiped the Lord. Notice, he went back to his home, it says there. He didn't go out and sign petitions to take down the king. He didn't go out and start a coup. He didn't go out and do anything. He went back to what he knew his only hope was, and that was to cry out to the living God. And he did that. See, circumstances don't change God's worth or my willingness to go forward in faith. Circumstances don't change God's worthiness to be worshipped and praised. You ever been in such overwhelming circumstances, you're thinking, Lord, I can't stop. I can't stop to pray. I can't stop to have my devotions. I can't stop and read my Bible. And I'm too busy. I've got to take care of these things. Lord, we find Daniel as prime minister of the land, even making 3 times a day time out. Say, I've got to go be with my Lord. I need his wisdom. I need his strength. And I think that's godly things to know. Trials don't mean that God doesn't love you. Daniel is full of them right here. But the question is, will I kneel and worship the King of Kings in the midst of the trial? Will I bow my knee and pray? Daniel, in a sense, was acting as if man's decree, the king's decree, didn't matter whatsoever at all. You note there at the end, it says, as was his custom since early day. The world around you is going to spin around and come up with all kinds of things to threaten your stance in God. And you can either make a choice to try to fight those battles or simply just strengthen the ground that you stand upon in Jesus. Daniel, in a sense, went back to his prayer closet and said, Lord, you know all things. You know where I'm at. I'm still going to stay strong in you. I'm going to worship you in the midst of these things. And I think his heart was free. We want to be a man, a woman of worship. We want to be a person of praise. We want to worship God. Worship him for who he is. Listen to what the Word of God says. Psalms 99, verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Psalms 45, verse 11 says, because he is your Lord, worship him. It means, the word is proskuneo. It actually means to bow and kiss the hand. Like in a sense with a king, when you'd come into a king's court, and you come in, you'd come humbly before the king of the land, and you would bow upon your face, and you would kiss the hand in reverence and dedication and devotion. That's what we do in our worship. We come before the King Almighty, the King of Kings, into his very courtroom, into heaven itself, to tell him he's worthy of it all, of my devotion and my heart. Psalms 95 says, O come, let us sing to the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. I hate being sick. Psalms 95, verse 6 and 7 says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. He not only made us, but he's our shepherd, and he loves us. He didn't just make us and say, hey guys, hopefully you can figure it out on your own. He made us, and then he has this wonderful relationship with us. Worship him for what he's doing in your life, even though you may not understand it. Worship God for who he is. Worship him for what he's doing in your life. That as Revelation 5 says, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. The Lord's plans are good. His mercy endures forever, it says in the Word. Worship him with all you got. Colossians 3 tells us, whatever you do in word or deed, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Worship him with all you got. And gang, everybody goes through times where they come to church and they say, I just don't feel like worshiping. I just don't feel like worshiping. And maybe it's the things of the week, or maybe it's a situation that you're in. But it doesn't change the worthiness of God. And there's times when, you know, it takes a few songs to just kind of clear your head. But you come to that place to say, God, you are far greater than my feelings. You're far greater than my trials. And I'm going to worship you. And I don't know about you, but often in my own life, when I began to worship the Lord, it's as if the weight is just pulled off. The perspective takes place. My God, who He is, over all things, in complete control. And like the child coming back to the parent, He wraps His arms around you. And you say, yeah, it's going to be okay because my Lord is with me. Jesus said, I will be with you even to the end of the age. And He truly has been faithful to that. Too many times we see in churches where believers begin to lose that heart of worship. We know the songs, we sing them often, we know the words, but sometimes we can fall into just going through the motions. My heart's not in it. There's times when the Lord just says, stop. Stop and lay the cares at my feet. Stop and deal with the issue. You remember in Matthew, Jesus said, if you come to worship the Lord and you have something against your brother, He says, leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled to him and then come back and worship because I want your heart more than your gift. Daniel was a man of worship. Daniel was a man who sought the Lord there, increasing in the knowledge of God. Calvin Coolidge, who was an old president of the United States, he says, it is only when men begin to worship that they begin to grow. Growing in your faith in the Lord. Make worship a part of it. The fourth thing is Daniel chapter 9. As we kind of skim through this, Daniel has been in the realm for quite a while. It's now the first year of King Darius. When the Babylonians ruled, the Medes and Persians came in chapter 5, and they overthrew the Babylonian reign. And King Darius came to the throne. And like I said, he saw Daniel and went, I want that man in my kingdom too. And there was the first year, Daniel chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. In the first year, Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Daniel was a man of the word. You might note that. A man purposed in heart, a man of an integrity, a man of worship, and a man of the word. That's the fourth one. Why do I say that? Because here he is, 80 years old. He is not young, hip, cool, teenage Daniel. He is a man that has been through many issues in life. He's 80 years old, he's walked with God, and he is still studying the word of God. He is still looking at it, trying to connect his world with the Word of God and see the connection there. He's reading it. He's understanding it. And there he comes to understand the prophecy. Jeremiah said it would be 70 years in captivity. God spoke through Jeremiah that. And so Daniel could go back in his mind and say, okay, we left Israel. We left Jerusalem in 606 B.C., and here I am, an old man. We're getting close to that 70 years. I mean, he believed God's word literally. Lord, you said 70 years. We're getting close to that. And he begins to seek the face of God. Listen to what Jeremiah 25. This is what he said. Jeremiah said, this whole land will be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. It's Jeremiah 25, verse 11 through 13. He says, then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. Again in Jeremiah 29 verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. Daniel believed God's word. He believed the prophet Jeremiah. He was a man of the Word of God. God has proven Himself in the past to be true. As He warned us, we would end up in captivity. And God will prove Himself true in the future as we heed His Word and cling to Him. What He says you want to do. So the question you might ask yourself is, are you a man or a woman of the Word? Are you reading it? Are you studying it? Are you pulling it apart? It's been said that you could actually sit down and you could read through the entire New Testament at a normal pace in about 71 hours. Of course, we don't have 71 hours a lot of times. But the reality is that I could read the Word of God. I could read the Word of God and I could find the extension. If you took 1 hour a day to read the Word of God, it would take you about 3 months of getting through. If you took 30 minutes, it would take you 6 months. If you took just 15 minutes a day, you can get through the whole year of God, or whole Word of God in about a year, a little over a year. And so maybe it's a point of saying, have you read through the Word of God? From Genesis to Revelation, the whole thing is inspired by God. The other day I was reading through the book of 2 Chronicles. Yeah, you know the one that has all the names for like 8 chapters. And the tendency in your heart is to go, boy, I don't know who Meshulam is and his wife Ziba. I'll skip over to the good stuff. And the Lord stopped me and He says, no, I want you to read those names. And I said, why, Lord? He says, because those names are important to me. I put them there. Oh, okay. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to find Meshulam. And I'm going to say, hey, I read about you. 1 Chronicles 8. And He says, thank you. Because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you are important to God. And God put these people in the Word of God that we might know that God has a wonderful plan in their life. And a wonderful plan in our life as well. But be a student of the Word of God. Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who rightly divides the word of truth. And we need to be that way. Not only does it make us strong to give a defense for the hope that lies within us, but it draws us close to knowing the nature and the heart of our God, that we might walk with Him. I had a gal at my church come up to me one day and she says, you know, I'm just really struggling with my own devotions. I'm struggling with being in the Word of God. And I told her, well, how about this? Why don't you try a different version? Try a different version and ask God to stir some freshness in it. Go to a different book than where you're normally at. She came back the next week and she was so excited. She says, oh, you wouldn't believe. I'm finding that this is really exciting and really fun. I'm craving the Word of God. And I'm reading it through and applying it to my life. I'm just so blessed. And see, sometimes we fall into ruts in everything. And we got to come back and say, Lord, I want to hear Your voice. And I want to be in Your Word. So speak to my heart, Holy Spirit. And do those things. I have found from my own walk with God that there are all kinds of Bible reading plans out there. Read through the Bible in a year. And I don't know about you, but I find myself being a little too hard on myself with those things. I start off well. Hey, I've read the first chapters. I've done that. I'm on right track, and then I get sick. I have some appointment. And I feel like I've got to make up the time. And next thing I know, I'm just checking it off the list. Lord, I read my 5 chapters today. Click, 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 click. And the Lord all the time is going, hello, it's not about getting it done. It's about cultivating a relationship with the living God. And so if it takes you 5 years to read through the Word of God, enjoy the process. If it takes you 1 year, enjoy it. But cultivate the relationship with God because He's a person. Can you imagine if your kids came to you and basically did a checklist and came to you and says, okay, done. Everything's done. See you later. And they never communicated with you. Boy, at times you would come and say, hey, forget the chores. Forget the duties you have to do. Forget all that stuff. I just want to sit down with you and let's talk. You want a relationship with your kids and so much more. Heavenly Father wants a relationship with us. The next thing about Daniel, you notice in Daniel chapter 9, is that he was a man of prayer. So we talked about in chapter 6. But from chapter 9, I'm not going to read it all. But in chapter 9, when he begins to see the connection between the Word of God and the plan of God for the people coming out of captivity, what does Daniel do? He sets his heart to pray. I love that. He sets his heart to pray upon understanding that. They knew that they were in a serious time, a serious place, and he began to pray to the Lord in chapter 9, verse 3. And he says, I set my face towards the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. And he says, we have sinned. Daniel doesn't say these people are so rebellious, they are so ungodly. Lord, they have sinned. He puts himself right into the whole mix and says, we as a people have sinned. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. He just begins to pour out his heart. In verse 8, he says, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face. We are absolutely shamed, Lord, by our sin. But in verse 9, he says, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness. Isn't that wonderful? That when you have realized your own sinfulness and how you have blown it, God owns the mercy. God owns the forgiveness. And his mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is great. He goes on and he begins to pour out, and I encourage you this week to read chapter 9 and see the heart of this man that's broken for his people, is crying out to the Lord, and pray it in a sense into your own life. Lord, make me that man of prayer, that I wouldn't be calloused about the things happening around in my world today, that the sin that is going rampant, that you would spark my heart to cry out to you, Lord, that change would happen, that there would be repentance. And there would be a revival in our land coming back to the Lord. You ever get to a place where you're just so grieved by sin that you're just groaning before God in the sense, Lord, change, please. And that's where Daniel was at, to the point of, look at verse 19. You just hear the grief in his heart. You hear the desperation as he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. These are your people, Lord. We're in desperate times. But he was a man of prayer. He knew the power of prayer, and he began to plead before the Lord for his help and his mercy. The last thing is we find that Daniel was a man of witness. A man of witness. He was put in places to witness for God. In Daniel chapter 2, he was put in the courts of King Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, in the courts of King Darius. He's put in that place as a witness for God. Daniel chapter 2, the king has this dream about the statue, you know, that is there. And Daniel interprets that dream. But Daniel reveals to the king who his God is. My God is the God who reveals things. God put Daniel in that place to tell the king who his God was. Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, Daniel says to him after interpreting, he says, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions upon your head of your bed were these, and he begins to interpret it. But before he even gave the king the answer, he says, I want you to know where this is coming from. It's my God who gives these things. It's not me. God has put you in places to reveal who your God is. Like salt being shaken out. You're not dumped in one place. You get too much salt on your meat, you know, and it just doesn't taste good. It's meant to be scattered. And God does the same thing. Little lights. Little lights upon the hill that people may see it. As Matthew 5 says, let your light so shine before men that men may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father in heaven. Daniel is doing that. He's a man who's revealing the nature of God to the unsaved king. Daniel chapter 4, he pointed to God as the sovereign king over all earthly kings. He says, not only do I want to reveal to you who our God is, I want you to know that He's the ruler over all things. He's not just a God, He is the God. In Daniel chapter 5, he pointed to God as the judge of all men and kingdoms. Listen to what it says, Daniel chapter 5, verse 14. It says, I have heard of you, King Belshazzar says to Daniel, I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Here's a king that did not know anything about the God of Israel. And as things began to crumble and he sees the handwriting on the wall, the witness goes forth, there is a man in our kingdom who his God reveals things. Call him. And he calls Daniel, get in here, tell me what's going on with this writing on the wall. He says, I've heard of you. For all the years I've heard of you, there's something different about you. Your integrity, your witness, your prayer life, your witness in the word, who you are as a man, there's something different. And Daniel began to reveal to him the knowledge of God. Through your life, you'll find that God reveals who He is through those circumstances as you trust in Him. He reveals it to the person who doesn't know the Lord. He reveals to them that He is the ruler over all things. He reveals to him that He's the Savior of the world. Some of you are a living testimony of the power of Jesus Christ. And if, in a sense, we could walk around with a board over us that told our testimonies, it would be a beautiful thing for people to read, here's who I was, but here's who Jesus is. And here's what He's doing now. See, the testimony is not always about, oh, I did all this sin in my life. The testimony is about the grace of God upon people and how He can save. He can save the person that is incredibly involved in sin. He can save the one who has grown up in church with the same grace and work a beautiful testimony there. It really is a wonderful thing. How is your witness of Jesus to others? Let it be the outflow of just growing and being in love with who Jesus is. Don't let it be the pressure. I've got to share with 5 people this week and I'm just going to do it. No, you'll fall short. But if you're in love with Jesus, just as a man and a woman before they get married, or a husband and wife who have just had a baby, you find yourself telling the guy at the gas station, hey, I just had a kid. And he's like, wow, crazy guy. But it's just, it has filled you with such a point that it's at the overflow. And that's how it should be. Lord, I want to pray. I want to worship. I want to read your word. I want to be a witness of who you are because you're so good. And so, Lord, give me the open door. I don't want to kick down the doors. I just want you to open the doors as I'm loving others and I'm in conversation with others and I want to care about people. And Lord, let me find the door that I can share the love of Christ with them. It's a beautiful thing. Daniel, the man of God, becomes a great example. And I'd encourage you, dare to be a Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. Of course, dare to be Jesus. He's our ultimate example to follow. He's the Savior of the world. Let's pray.